So the reading today is from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, going through to chapter 3, verse 15. And it's talking about the mystery that's revealed. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by the revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me, to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name.
Thank you, Susan. Hello, everyone. Happy Father's Day to all the dads here. I hope you have a great day. Now, when Michael gave you the results earlier, so we asked the kids of our church, who is most like your dad? And so we put up 12 options. He only revealed 11 to you. So we had about 95 responses to this survey amongst our kids. But here was one of the other dads we asked people about, Luke Skywalker's dad, Darth Vader. And he actually topped the list. So 42 of our kids said their dad is most like Darth Vader, which started to alarm me because I thought, oh, there you go, look at Dave Sutter. He's got Galaxy's Best Dad shirt. Did you get that for Father's Day? Oh, that's funny. There you go. It could have been your boys, actually. So, right, okay. All right. You'll have to explain that to me later on. Came good in the end. So I started to think, do all the kids at the lakes think of their dad as, you know, dark and evil? But then I noticed the pattern of responses, and that is, no one had said Darth Vader up until a particular time, and then within a 3-minute window, 42 said Darth Vader. So what I realise is that I reckon it's one of our kids has got on and thought, I'm going to skew the results completely, and so voted 42 times. So there you go. So now, of all the dads that were in the survey, of those 11 dads, which do you think best represents good fatherhood? And you can call out here, you know, what do you reckon? Mufasa, someone said Mufasa, Simba's dad. I reckon it's the two of the cartoon dads, not Homer, right? But Nemo's dad, and the other one is Marlin, is it? Yeah, and Mufasa, who's Simba's dad. And what they do in their fatherhood is they bring together strength and protection and love and compassion, and they manage to hold those things together. Whereas so often human dads don't combine, right? So we're good in some ways, but we're bad in other ways. So have a look at a couple of the human dads, like the dad from Modern Family. My kids think of me, you know, think of him like me, and that is loving, fun, good sense of humour, but a little bit weak in leadership, a little bit weak in discipline. So, you know, he's good in some ways, not so good in other ways. Or at the other end of the spectrum, you've got the dad from Meet the Parents, who, protective, strong, incredibly protective, actually, so much so that he struggles to show emotion, and you just don't know, his heart of compassion isn't what you first see in him. And so... So in some ways, great dad, but in other ways, scary dad to have. And I reckon when you think about it, our challenge as dads is to bring together all of those things, and that is love and discipline, compassion and protection and providing and caring. To actually try to capture all of those things is no easy thing to do. It's actually hard, and very few dads nail it. But the Bible talks about one dad who has it all together. Do you know who that is? God. Yeah, God is the ultimate father. He actually shows us perfectly what fatherhood is and what fatherhood ought to look like. Now, even the passage we're looking at today, we didn't choose this passage because it was about fatherhood. We just chose it because this is the series we're going through. But so much of the Bible is about God, our loving Heavenly Father, that it's just the character of this passage as well. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Now, if you don't have a Bible, I've printed the two passages in your outline there. And on that second column of Ephesians 3, right down the bottom, verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, that is God, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." This is the Bible's understanding is that God is the Father, and that all of us human dads are good fathers in as much as we imitate God the Father. And to whatever extent that we fail to imitate God, we are bad fathers, because God is the Father and He shows us perfectly what fatherhood ought to be like. And our primary goal over these last week, this week and next week is that we want to look to God the Father and His plans and purposes, how they apply to each one of us and our church and our world. So that's going to be our main focus this morning, but along the way, right at the end, I will draw some implications for us as human dads as well, and there'll be some challenges to come. But what are God's purposes? Last week we saw that God's purpose for each one of us is that each of us would be His holy and blameless child. God offers each one of us a chance to be adopted into his family through Jesus. What the Bible says is as you put your trust in Jesus as your Saviour and King, part of the package is you get drawn into God's family as God's special children. It is a great privilege. I don't know if you remember a few years ago, Madonna adopted a child from Malawi. You know, there's about 18 million children throughout the world who are without a parent, and many in orphanages or on the streets. But this is what the news said when Madonna was about to adopt this child from Malawi. It said, if the adoption goes through, a toddler born into unfathomable poverty will be reared in immeasurable affluence. And it's true, isn't it? Gone from poverty to affluence. Now, that is true of us as well. If we are a child of God, God comes to us in the poverty of our sin. That is, there's nothing deserving about us of God's affection. If God was adopting people on the basis of performance, of the basis of potential, he wouldn't have chosen us. Right? But God comes along and adopts us in the midst of our poverty to be reared in immeasurable affluence with all the blessings that come from being part of the family of God. So I don't know what Father's Day means to you personally. For some of us, it's an exciting day. It's a day of celebration. For some of us, it's a day of grief. And for some of us, we struggle to think of our dads in a way that we would want to celebrate. But what God offers to each one of us is adoption into his family. And his love and protection and care and kindness, and nothing can take that away from us. No one can take that away from us. God's love and care is eternal, and his protection will go on into eternity beyond death. And so I would just want to pause and say, do you know God as your Heavenly Father? Because as you read the message of the Bible, that's what's on offer. What the Bible is saying is if you put your trust in Jesus, you actually come into God's family and are one of his special children. Now, if you don't know, or if you're sort of thinking, oh, I'm not really sure about this, Jesus is the way to find out. Coming to know about Jesus, so that's why we keep running this course, Simply Christianity. On your little slips, it's got information. You can tick a box and say, yeah, I'd like to be part of that next course. We just keep running this course. We want to introduce people to Jesus because we know that as people come to know Jesus, they come to be part of the family of God. And we want you to be part of the family because it is good. It's the place to be. Now, so last week, God's purpose for me to be his holy and blameless child. But we saw that that came within a much bigger purpose. Does anyone remember what that was? The overarching, ultimate purpose. Which is? Glory of God. Yeah, well, that's good. Good. I'm going one before that. And that is to unite everything under Jesus. That is, Jesus is King and Lord. And all things come into their right relationship with Jesus. And then that will lead to the glory of God in all things. But did you notice, and I got into trouble, Jenny got me in trouble, right? Because I had a missing circle last week, and so she filled her circles out wrongly and was very disappointed at the end. So here we go. What we're going to focus on today is the missing purpose, because that's what you find in chapters 2 and 3. So have a look at your outlines, and there's two passages there. Ephesians chapter 2. Have a look, scan your eye down and see if you can come up with anything that talks about God's purpose. And I'll give you a hint, it's not very difficult. All right? You don't have to read very far. Can you see it? All right. Let me read it, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself. So it's talking about Jesus' purpose, but Jesus is on about God, what God wants. So God's purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Now, when you say one out of the two, up until this point in history, up until the coming of Jesus, humanity is divided into Jew and non-Jew. Now, not many of us think in those categories, but that's how the Jewish people thought about the world. They were the people of God, they were close to God, and everyone else was far away, outside of the blessings of God. But now, and so there was this big divide between Jew and Gentile. But now, God's purpose is to create one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body, that is the body of Jesus, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. See, God's purpose is that through Jesus and his death, he would create a new humanity, Jew and Gentile united together in the one people of God. And I want you to notice the sort of descriptions of this people, this family, in the verses that follow. Look at verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. The ancient world was like our world. Many, many people were wandering as aliens and strangers, refugees. Throughout our world, there are, I think it was 60 million displaced persons at the moment. And that is people who have been forcibly, by persecution or famine or other reasons, have been forcibly kicked out of their homes and find themselves wandering and homeless. Now, we've seen an incredible crisis in Europe as people are escaping places like Syria, coming through, where is it, Hungary? On their way to Germany, because they know that Germany has offered citizenship to a million people or something like that. It's just quite extraordinary. And so all these refugees are looking for a new citizenship. And this morning I heard on the news 10,000 of them have made it and are celebrating as they come into the station, and there they are. They are now confident that they will be citizens of a new country. God's purpose is that he would give us a new homeland. Our new homeland is God's kingdom. We are citizens of God's kingdom through Jesus. A new homeland, but more than that, a new household, part of God's family, which we've been talking about already. But at the end of verse 19, it says it again, members of God's household. And verses 20 to 22 describes a home. And it's a surprising home. It is God's temple. I don't think, if you read the Old Testament, you wouldn't necessarily think of the temple as a family home, because the temple was a real paradox. Let me show you the temple on the screen. The temple was where God dwelt amongst his people. It was God's home, so to speak. And so that's a privilege to have God dwelling amongst you. But you come to the temple, and if you're not a Jewish person, you hit a wall which says only Jews allowed. And then so all the Jews walk through that door into another courtyard, but then you come to another wall which says no women allowed, only Jewish men beyond this pass, beyond this wall. And then you come into another courtyard and another gate. Only priests allow. And so the temple was just full of barriers blocking access to the inner sanctum. And right in the middle was this that place called the Holy of Holies, and a curtain separated that. And that was no entry to anyone. The high priest could go in once a year, only after incredible rituals. But basically, that's what the temple communicated. God is here amongst us, but because we are a sinful people, there have to be all these barriers of separation between us and the Holy God. With the death of Jesus, all that has changed. All those walls have come crashing down because the true perfect sacrifice has been offered for all of us. to deal with our sin once for all. So even though we're sinful people, we are completely cleansed through the blood of Jesus. So now, through Jesus, God has this new sign up, and it says, all welcome. Right? The only way we can come in is through Jesus. That's the door, through Jesus and faith in him. But the doors are open to everybody, no matter what your race, no matter what colour your skin, no matter what gender, no matter whether you're rich or poor. You just have a look around at the diversity even here amongst us. What ought to be here in church should be a snapshot of that diversity of what God is doing in bringing a people from every nation, from every cultural background, even in spite of our past, right? Some of us here have got past, a past that we are deeply ashamed of. In fact, to be honest, most, I'd say all of us do. But in spite of all that stuff in our past, God says you are welcome because it's all been cleansed and washed away through the blood of Jesus. So the missing purpose here is this. God wants to gather and grow his family. Got that, Jen? Yeah, write it down. God wants to gather and grow his family. That is an integral part of his plans and purposes. So I want you to have a look at the second column. And now you're trying to ask that same question. What does it say about God's purpose in that second column in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 to 15? It's a little harder, but still pretty easy, right? So have a look. What does it say about God's purposes there? Okay, what's the key verse? Verse 10. Judy, you said that? Well done, sister. Yeah, his intent, right? So it was a little bit trickier but basically God's purpose was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That sentence is not easy to understand, but it is worth understanding because it is quite profound and it could revolutionize the way you think about church. So let me just unpack it with us just for a moment. The word church, I reckon, is one of the most misunderstood words in modern English. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means the gathering. It's people getting together. And the Bible can use that sometimes just to talk about a crowd who get together who are not Christians, but they're just a bunch of people getting together in the streets of Ephesus. They are the gathering. But generally speaking, in the Bible, it's talking about a particular gathering, and that is the gathering of God's family or God's people. But the word gathering is really significant because throughout the Bible, the results of sin and self-centeredness is that we are scattered. We are scattered from God's presence. We are scattered from one another. Isolation is where things naturally head because of our sin and self-centeredness. Isolation, division, scattering. Our world is a deeply divided and scattered world, and this is why Father's Day can be so painful for some people. Because self-centeredness and sin even divides that most fundamental unit in our society. The fundamental unit of our society is the family and marriage. But self-centeredness and sin breaks those bonds of family and marriage apart. I've married heaps of people, and I don't know anyone who gets married with the intention of breaking up a few years later. People get married with the intention of a lifelong, loving, intimate relationship with the hopes of a family, and yet we find those relationships so hard to sustain. We have a very bad track record of that most basic family unit, but that family unit is like a microcosm of the brokenness and division and the scattering that is a worldwide global phenomenon. God's purpose is to reverse all of that. God's purpose is to gather people once again in loving, intimate relationship with one another, to be part of his family. And this is what church is, the gathering of God's family together. We so often use that word church, don't we? Because we use church to talk about a building. So I'm going to the church down the road. We're not necessarily thinking about the gathering that's going to happen there, but the actual physical building. So the building's not the important thing. It's the people gathered. Or sometimes we use the word church to talk about the institution. So we talk about the Catholic Church or the Baptist Church or the Anglican Church, and we're talking about an organisation which has nothing to do with what the Bible's talking about. The Bible's talking about a gathering of God's people, a family. And here in Ephesians 3:10, God's purpose is that as the church gathers, it is a declaration of God's manifold wisdom, right? To the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, what's that talking about? Well, the Bible says that there are these unseen realities like Satan and a whole host of demonic supernatural powers who rule our world and who oppress and who divide and who take our sins and just exacerbate them and bring home the consequences of our sin. Their purpose is to divide and destroy. God's purpose is to gather and grow and unite. Now, when God's people gather like we are today, it is a declaration to those evil supernatural powers that God's purposes are winning. It is a declaration that Jesus has won the victory over evil already. Because the fact that we're gathering is a testimony to what God, Jesus has achieved through his death on the cross in uniting a people that, humanly speaking, wouldn't normally get together. You know, across race, across all sorts of differences we have, God is uniting his family as we meet the effects of Jesus' victory over sin and Satan are seen, and it testifies to God's victory. Do you see how important church is to God? It's actually hard to overstate how important church is to God. It is right at the centre of his purposes. And yet I don't think it rates as highly for us. And that's because I think there's a disconnect between what we think about church and what God thinks about church. Let me show you the results of a survey just a few years ago, 2011. They did an attitude survey across Australian society. So it wasn't just confined to church. And one of the questions they asked was, real Christians don't need to go to church. And they said, do you agree? Now, amongst frequent attenders of church, 45% said, yeah, I agree. Real Christians don't need to go to church. 55% said, no, real Christians will go to church. Amongst infrequent attenders, it was 83% who agreed. And amongst non-attenders, it was 84% who agreed. So I don't know what you make of those stats. I don't like, the question really gets under my skin because it feels like it's a, anyway, you can grapple with yourself. But I think it exposes something that has happened in our thinking about church. That is, 50 years ago, before I was born. I just want to make sure that's really clear to you all, right? Wasn't born 50 years ago. 50 years ago, before I was born, in churches, you had a whole lot of people who went to church who were not actually Christian. And that's because, I don't know, for some reason they were going along to church, they were hearing the Bible taught and all that sort of stuff, but they'd never put their trust in Jesus as their Saviour and King. And so they were at church, but they weren't Christians. And so the Billy Graham Crusade, the message was, you know, Billy Graham Crusade, and around that time they were saying, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. And that was an important message to hear. But I think we've so grabbed hold of that message that, and I think we've twisted it a bit so that we've now created a disconnect between being a Christian and going to church. There's a whole lot of people in our society today who would say, yes, I'm a Christian, but no, I don't go to church. Because for many, many people who call themselves Christians, church is like an optional extra that most of them choose to pass on. But as far as God is concerned, that's just ridiculous. He saved you to be part of his family, not to be a solo Christian. So just imagine, you who are parents, imagine if one of your kids came and announced, I'm a solo person. I don't need to be a member of this family. And so what they do is they still live under your roof. Well, you wait and see whether this is a standard teenager, right? So they still live under your roof, but they never talk to anyone else. They never do jobs around the house. At mealtime, they come and they get the food, get a plate of food, complain about, you know, it's not quite right, but anyway, they grab it, take it back to their room, shut the door, they don't talk to anyone. So they just, it's just like they live under the roof but ignore everyone else in the family. Does that still sound like a standard teenager? Okay, now for some it's all true. Now, here's the question, what do you say to that child? Get a job. What do you say? We're moving. What's that? Without you. Okay. Yeah, so you could go the hard road and say, right, there's the door. But you want to recognise, no, that's an immaturity that this kid has. So you want to say, no, you don't. You're not a solo person. You were born into a family. That's who you are. You can't just diss the family. You were born to be part of a family. Now, that is what God is saying to us, right? You know, lots of us say, oh, no, I'm a Christian, but I don't need to do the family thing. And God's saying, no, when you were born again, you were born into a family. That's who you are now. I saved you to be part of a people. And so you ought to live like that. Church is important to God, and he wants it to be important to us as his children. Now, just as a little bit of an aside, as a church family at the moment, we're trying to raise the money to build a ministry centre on our block of land. I don't know if any of you have heard about this, but hopefully you have, right? And what we're doing is we're saying, well, this is a big thing. How does that fit into God's purposes? How does a ministry centre fit into God's purposes for us? One of the implications of this passage we're looking at this morning is this. Whatever building we put on that block, it is not the church. So, got that clear? I know that sometimes we'll slip into saying we're going to the church and we're talking about the building, but whatever building it's not the church, because the church is the gathering, it's the family. So we mustn't confuse a building with the reality, which is the family of God. What the ministry centre is a place for the family to gather, a place for the family to belong. So I want you to think about your own family And most of us live in a house of some sort. You know? The house you live in is not the family, is it? The family are the people. But the house is not unimportant. The house is actually important because it's a place for family life to flourish, for relationships to form, for just, it's a place for the family to belong. And that's what we're talking about with a ministry centre, a place for us to gather and grow, spur one another on, and keep doing what we need to do as we reach out to our community. Just this week, the staff of our church went away on a conference. We belong to a network of churches called the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. And we have this annual conference, and it's great. There's 200 of us away, and we had a terrific time. But one of the seminars at this conference was run by a bunch of Christian lawyers, which there are such a thing, right? They're Christian and they're lawyers at the same time. And they actually suggested that they would come along, and because what they wanted to do is talk to us pastors about the impact of how our society is moving further and further away from Christianity to a more secular, non-religious society. And their observation is that that shift has been happening for decades, but in the last couple of years, it has ramped up massively. And what they were saying is, for all of you independent churches who are meeting in public schools, you will not be able to do that much longer. What these lawyers were saying is the day is coming very soon where if you are a church and you want to teach the Bible clearly and faithfully and boldly, then schools will kick you out of school buildings, because what the Bible teaches and what society sees as normal and culturally acceptable are becoming further and further separated from each other, and schools will feel the pressure to actually, maybe they'll even get pressure from above, but one way or another there'll be the pressure to exclude religion from altogether from the life of a school. Now, that's what the lawyers are predicting. Only time will tell if they're right about that. But I just think it's another one of those reasons where we should think seriously about taking this next step and actually going, yeah, we can't assume that the ground is going to stay as it is. It's another reason to actually have our own place to gather. Now, as we finish up, I want to draw some implications for Father's Day and for us dads. So let's do that. Firstly, God is the ultimate father. It's a great message to hear on Father's Day. Your biological dad may have his weaknesses. He will have his weaknesses. No dad is perfect, but God perfectly combines the attributes of good fatherhood: love, discipline, protection, empathy, providing for us, caring for us. And he does it all perfectly in the way that we long for so much. And through Jesus, he invites each one of us to be part of his family, to be the beneficiaries of his care and love. Now, if you don't know God as your father, we really want to encourage you to keep coming along. You know, do this course, Simply Christianity, with us, because we want you to be part of the family, right? This is a family with an open door where we want to say, welcome, we want you to be part of it, because it is great knowing God as your father. If you are a Christian, how good is it to have God as your father? It's fantastic. And God wants us to imitate him, right? God wants his children to imitate him. Have you noticed how your kids do that? So sometimes it's actually your bad habits. You start seeing in your kids and you go, man, they watch me and they learn from me. It's a bit scary sometimes. But God wants us to do that in a really positive way. He wants us to see his goodness and imitate that. And part of it is actually saying, I'm on board with God's purposes. I get what God's on about, what makes his heart beat. and I am going to give myself to getting on board with those things, the things that my father sees as important. Now, this is especially true for the dads here. If you want to learn to be a good dad, imitate God. Right? He is the standard of good fatherhood. The way he loves and disciplines, has empathy, protection, all that sort of stuff. You go, yeah, I want to combine those things in my fatherhood. And dads, your chief responsibility is to lead your family in knowing and loving their Heavenly Father. One of the implications of that is being committed to church, being committed to this gathering of God's people. I'll tell you about one of the other speakers at the conference we're at this week. We had this guy who's a business analyst, and what he does is big companies get him in to turn the company around. And he has this incredible track record. Like, he's an incredible guy, but he's turned around a lot of big corporations and doubled their profits and so on over the course of a couple of years. What happened? He goes to a church in St. Ives, and what happens, he had long service leave, but he's the sort of guy that keeps thinking even when he's, you know, on leave. So he thought, I'm going to apply my business thinking to churches. And that's what he's done. You know, he started it a few years ago, and he's kept the momentum going with this. So basically, he just has analyzed. He met with about 100 pastors of evangelical churches, got all their stats, got all their results, and sort of tried to put together a big global picture of churches, why they're growing, why they're not growing. He gave us just one statistic that he gave us that I want to share with you this morning. He said that 70% of the children of Christians stop going to church by the age of 18. And that's a nationwide statistic across all churches in Australia. And he said, obviously, there's a huge range of factors, but what he does is tries to pick up correlating factors. And he said that there is an unmistakable correlation between parents' commitment to church and their children sticking at it. You know, and he was clear that, look, obviously it's not a 100% correlation. There are other factors, but generally it is an unmistakable correlation, is what he's saying. And he was really passionate about it. He actually said this: our failure to teach our kids the importance of church is effectively creating a genocide of the next generation of Christians. And we all just sat there like that was, it was just such a heavy thing to say, and he said it with tears in his eyes. But he says, we've got to take some responsibility for passing on the baton to the next generation. Now, do you think there's something true about what he says? Dads and mums, we've got to model commitment to church to our kids, to being part of God's family. Part of the family I sent around this week, it wasn't as exhaustive a survey as this sort of guy did, but there was about 90 or so of the dads that got back. Let me show you. The survey was, what do you hope to be your legacy as a father? And I had about 10 things, but I've sort of trimmed it down just for the sake of... look, it's easy to see on the screen. So I got the dads to pick their top three things that they would want to be their legacy as a father. So commitment to family, 51%. Commitment to church, 58%. Financial security, 7%. A love for sport, 5%. Love for God, 97%. That's pretty encouraging, you know. It's not bad, is it? Now, I want to say a couple of things. Firstly, like, it's so good that love of God is right up there. You know, you want it to be 100%. That is the great legacy that we want to pass on to our kids. We know that it's not completely in our control, but we have a big influence on that, and we do so want our kids to love God. But the interesting thing is loving God and commitment to the church is actually one and the same, ought to be one and the same thing. And that is, if you teach your kids to love God, they will love his family. They will be committed to church. It's a bit of a package deal. I want you to have a look at the other thing, right? Commitment to church, 58%, a love of sport, 5%. That's interesting. So it means at least on paper, the dads in our church are far more committed, are far more interested in their kids learning a commitment to God's people than they are to sport. Here's the thing. What am I going to say right at this point? You can work it out. But the thing is, for the rest of society, those statistics are flipped around. That is, for most of the culture we live in, a love of sport is one of the primary things you need to pass on to your kids. And a love for God and his people rates very low in most people's priority. That's true, isn't it? So here we are, we're saying a love for God and his people is right up there for us. And a love of sport, you know, we want our kids to have that, but it's not an essential. Whereas it's the other way around for the society in which we live. This will create a tension in living in our society. You will feel the tension. And I know you do, right? We've just come out of winter sport, and lots of you have felt the tension. That is, kids' sport no longer cares about keeping Sundays free for Christians to go to church because we're a minority. And you don't blame them, do you? Like, why would they're not? They don't love God. They're not interested in following Jesus. So why would they prioritise time for church? So I get it. I think we've lost something as a society, but I get it. But what that means for us is we've got hard choices that we have to make when it comes to our kids and sport. And this is just one of many things, you know, priorities, things we have to work out. Some of us, I know, some of you dads, draw a line in the sand and you say, no, Sundays are just too important. Sport is off limit on Sundays. We're not going to buy into a sport that is going to take our kids away from being part of God's people. Now, as I talked about this with my growth group on Friday night, some of them go for a little bit more of a flexible approach. And that is, they recognise, you know, it's Saturday sport, but Saturday sport, you know, half a dozen times will spill over into Sundays, you know, for one reason or another. And what they say is, what they'll do on those days is come along at night church. Because what they're saying is, I realise that there's a bit of flexibility we're operating on, but we will not let church be squeezed out, so we'll actually fight to be part of God's people, even if it means, you know, we make costly decisions where we get back from a gala day and we go, all right, okay, we're going to turn up to church. It's not the easiest thing to do, but I don't want church to be squeezed out of the mix in a secular society. Those are the sort of decisions we'll make if we're in tune with our Heavenly Father and we recognise how important his family is and how important it should be to us. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for Father's Day and lots of reasons to celebrate. But we thank you most of all that you are our Heavenly Father, that we can pray to you as our Father, that you love us, you care for us, you love to give good things to your children. We thank you that in you we see perfect fatherhood. Discipline, love, care, protection, providing for us. Father, we pray for anyone here who does not yet know you as Father, please reveal to them Jesus. Please help them to be in a point where they're persuaded that Jesus really came and died and rose again, that his claims were true, that he is the Saviour and the King. Father, we pray that in time you will bring them to know you as Father. And our Father, for all of us who are Christians, we pray that we will imitate imitate you, that we'll get on board with your plans and purposes. We pray for us dads, that we will imitate your fatherhood in the way we lead our families. And please help us to keep making costly decisions, decisions that cut against the grain of our society, because we have a different set of priorities. We give priority to you and your people and living godly and holy lives at this time. And Father, we pray that as we gather and as we love one another, it will be a demonstration, a testimony to our society and to the heavenly realms that Jesus is the King, that he's won the victory, and one day his kingdom will rule over all. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.